Good greetings in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God today for a salvation that is all of grace. We honor God for this privilege that is ours to be able to minister His Word, that message of grace that speaks of free pardon and forgiveness in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we want to ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles, please, and turn with us this morning to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, please. And I'd like for us to read together from the book of Revelation, chapter 7. In the 7th chapter, I want us to read verses 9 through 17. The latter half of that book, of the book. As we look together at this portion of God's Word this morning, I want us to think together about that salvation by grace that God gives to sinners in His Son. Our message title this morning is Harvest Home. Harvest Home. We want to look in Revelation 7 at these words that are written by inspiration by John concerning that group that he sees after 144,000 of the tribes of Israel are sealed in the first part of the book of Revelation. John gives us another aspect of the vision that he saw in which an innumerable multitude from all of the nations appears before him. He writes of that beginning in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 7. Again, Revelation chapter 7, and we'll read beginning at verse 9 through verse 17. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. This morning I want us to look together and consider this portion of Revelation chapter 7 which we've read. We've given the title to the message, Harvest Home. Now we believe dispensationally that this portion of God's Word speaks of what we understand to be the final harvest. A harvest that will take place at that time when our Lord shall reign in glory, in millennial glory on the earth. Now, I don't want to railroad the message by speaking about those particulars. I have a different focus this morning that I want us to see as we look together. But as we said in chapter 7, the opening verses, we see the 144,000 sealed. 12,000 from the tribes of Israel are sealed. And we are told of them in chapter 14 as those 144,000 appear on Mount Zion with the Lamb. We are told that they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb on the earth. Now they're in a significant sense first fruits because I believe as they mark the first fruits of the tribulation period, they will be the first fruits of that glorious harvest of the nations that will one day be in God's purpose of grace towards sinners. In other words, what God will do in that day will be anticipatory of a greater harvest, a harvest of the nations that we, if you will, in this present age are but a foretaste of. Now that dispensation is what we understand these verses in chapter 7 to speak of. We have, if you will, Israel spoken of. And then we have the nations widely spoken of. We have that harvest, that final harvest that will come to our Lord Jesus Christ out of the nations. But I want us to look more widely at these verses this morning and think together about what they present to us of those who will one day be among God's people for all eternity. When we consider one day the fact that all the redeemed of all the nations, out of every people, kindred, tribe, tongue, one day all of them will stand in the presence of God forever, I think there are things that every one of us can learn and appreciate about those realities that will be ours who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing it will be. I don't think you and I can realize all of the glory that will be one day for us. It may be that you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that you're here and as yet you have not come to Him in faith and repentance. I would ask you to consider carefully what we look at today. May the Spirit of God work in your heart so that you might come to Christ this day if you do not know Him. If you've never savingly taken the Lord Jesus at His Word, if as a sinner you've never come and trusted Him, relying alone upon His finished cross work, then today I encourage you, I give you the command and invitation of the living God, come to Christ. Trust Him, for in Him alone is a perfect, complete salvation for sinners. If you're here without Him, oh, may you trust Him today. May you look to Him in a saving way of faith. Well, we want to look then at these words and see how they present the glory of the people of God in our Lord Jesus Christ as one day we shall stand before Him. And as I've said, what a day it'll be. I've been blessed in the course of my life to be in some meetings that I believe were tremendous meetings, times of blessings as we gathered around our Lord Jesus Christ. But in only a small way have those meetings been a foretaste of what one day you and I will experience as we gather in the very presence of our Savior. What will it be? What glory it will be? I've had times, and I have to mind how I say this in an assembly, but I've had times where I've wanted to jump up and click my heels. I say that guardedly now. I've had times where I've wanted to rejoice because the gospel seems so precious. But let me say to you, what will it be in that day when unhindered, unfettered, no longer sin indwelling us, and we're freed from every hindrance, every bit of bondage? What will it be when we're finally in the presence of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us? And I believe that blessedness, those elements are what we see here in this seventh chapter of Revelation. So let's look together at it as we see John recording by inspiration these words that speak of harvest home. I want us to notice, first of all, the description of the participants that we find. And that's seen in verse 9. Now, we've already mentioned some of the background of the portion of this chapter that we're looking at. But we see there in verse 9, John's own words, after this, that is after the sealing of the 144,000, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, out of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. I ask you to notice here John's description of the participants in this harvest home. John speaks of them, and he's asked, as you'll notice later in the narrative, as we've read, he's asked What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Now, he's careful. I think any time somebody in heaven asks you a question, the best thing is to defer the question back to them. And that's what John does here. Much like Ezekiel, you remember when he's shown that vision of the valley of dry bones, Ezekiel is asked, can these bones live? And he says to the angel who asked him, sir, you know. Anytime somebody from heaven asks you a question, you better bounce the question back to them. Well, that's what John skillfully does. What are these? Who are these? Well, we could see, first of all, that they are the world of the redeemed. They are out of every nation, kindred, tribe, tongue, people, representative of all the nations. We see them. Now, you remember back in the seed plot book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, God had announced a saving purpose. After the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, after their sin, when you and I as a human race, as humanity, when we were plunged into sin, thank God He was not pleased to let us all perish. God could have let us as one mass of damnation perish in the hell that we deserved under His wrath, His just wrath. But He didn't do that. Instead, God announced the purpose of grace. And as God made known that purpose of grace in Genesis, you'll remember, God spoke to Abram and He said, in thee and in thy seed, all the nations and kindreds, families of the earth will be blessed. What God promised in Genesis, we see, brought to pass here in Revelation. Out of all the nations, out of all the kindreds, out of all the tribes of the peoples of the earth, God has brought those who stand before Him. You see, one day, and this is a glorious thing for me to consider, for all of us as God's people, I believe, one day out of all the peoples of the earth, the people groups, they're going to be those who stand before God. God's going to do a great work in the salvation of sinners. John describes the participants as being an innumerable host out of all the nations. Now, in those words, innumerable, too, we see, I think, another throwback to the seed plot book of the Bible, to Genesis, and to that covenant God made with Abraham. God said not only would all the nations be blessed in Abraham's seed, our Lord Jesus Christ, but God also promised that Abraham would have descendants as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the sky. And by the way, as far as the stars of the sky go, scientists are still discovering galaxies that have billions of stars in them. And brothers and sisters, just as much as the stars of the heaven are innumerable, so that great host of the redeemed is going to be innumerable. They're going to be those out of all the nations. And if you tried to count them, you'd have to give up. Because after 1,600 zillion, trillion, whatever, you'd have to give up. God's going to save an innumerable host of sinners. And we see this in the description of the participants. Not only do we see these features relative to the innumerable nature of them, relative to the fact that there are people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. But we also notice what John describes about them as to their individual features. As to the collective group, they're innumerable. And it's obvious to him, and this is an interesting question to me, that they're out of all the nations of the earth. Just think with me a minute about that before we move on to the individual description of them. John can tell that they're out of all the nations. How can he tell that? I'm inclined to believe that one day when we're glorified, all of us are going to be alike, for we'll be like Him. For we'll see Him as He is. And yet, I believe somehow there was some element that gave it away. Now, it couldn't have been their costume because they're all appareled similarly. Was it that John maybe saw racial distinctions, differences of color and other things, at least for this momentary time, that gave him the hint that these people from all the lands of the earth? I wonder. You know, over in the book of Song of Solomon, chapter 4, the lover, the groom, describes his wife, his bride, as a garden. And as he does so, he speaks of her as having many, many different plants or elements. He speaks of the garden as containing pomegranates, precious fruits, henna, spikenard, saffron, calamus or sweet cane, cinnamon, frankincense, myrrh, aloes, all the chief spices. In other words, all of the elements of the garden are there. And so it is with our beloved as regards his people. All of the nations, the kindreds, the tribes and tongues will be there. There'll be Scandinavians, Afro-Americans, Europeans, Indonesians, Latinos, Eurasians, Cherokees and Native Americans, Kenyans, Hispanics, Ugandans, all peoples. And I'm glad, thank God, this Anglo-Saxon American will be there too. God is doing a great work in the world. The gospel continues to go forth, and as it goes forth, people out of the nations are being called. One day, like Joseph's coat of many colors, one day our Lord Jesus Christ is going to have his people before him, and one of the glories of the brilliance of his people is going to be like those many colors of Joseph's garments. There are going to be many colors in that people, many races, all the nations that have been brought to know him. But also we see in the description of the participants that there is spoken as to their individual persons, they're clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. They are a holy throng. They have white robes. But let me tell you before whom they have white robes. Let me remind you, it's before the presence of God that they are said to be clothed or robed in white. Now that's quite a statement. For you see, relatively speaking, we might wear white robes before one another. That is, we might all seem or appear to be righteous before one another, relatively speaking. In our own country, it seems the standard of righteousness has become so low that just about anybody passes for righteous. Anybody passes for good. But let me tell you, it's not so in the presence of God. How good do you have to be to stand righteous before God, to be robed in white before Him? You have to be absolutely righteous. And yet that's how these people are described. They are a holy or a righteous throng before the Lord, clothed in white raiment. Now that's no light statement. If in the presence of the thrice holy God they're clothed in white, that means they possess a holiness which God Himself accepts. They possess a righteousness which God Himself is pleased with. And so it is. But not only that, we read in the description in verse 9 that they have palms in their hands. Those palms speak of victory. As a matter of fact, there's a song that we've sung in a conference in which I've spoken that's entitled Palms of Victory. Some time ago, we were over with Mr. McNeil's, and he had an old songbook, and believe it or not, the words of that song were in that old songbook. Now, he knew it. He'd heard it sung. He knew it by a different tune. But the words of the chorus spoke of a great multitude. Hallelujah then, palms of victory, crowns of glory I shall wear. Palms had this multitude in their hand, speaking of the fact that they were victors, they were overcomers through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus are they described. We read not only of the description of the participants, but we read as well of their blessedness. I want you to notice that with me as well from the words of Revelation chapter 7, please. We see the blessedness of those participants in that harvest home. I'd ask you to notice especially with me the words of verses 14 and following here. We've already called attention to the question there and the answer of John. John says, Sir, thou knowest who these are. And in verse 14, the angel says, one of the elders in this case, he says, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Now, I believe particularly that refers to the nations who come out of the tribulation, again, who will be part of the millennial harvest. But when we relate the statement that the elder makes here, he speaks of the fact that these who are before the throne of God now are a people who have come out of or passed out of great tribulation. In other words, they passed out of a world of trouble. And that's seen further in what is said in verses 16 and 17 about them. The troubles or the trials of life are past for the participants in this final harvest home. In verse 16 we read, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." For us cold-natured people, I believe we could add, "nor any cold." "For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." As we think about the blessedness of the participants here, that blessedness is described by speaking of the fact that all of the troubles of life are past. All of the hardships of life are past. All of the sufferings and sorrows of life are past. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now that's repeated later in Revelation chapter 21. The words actually are found first in the prophecies of Isaiah, as Isaiah speaks of the coming blessedness that will mark his people. Now, I don't believe that, as many understand those words, I don't believe that they're intended to speak of the fact that God's going to wipe away tears because at His throne of judgment there will be tears. Rather, I believe it's, simply put, used to describe the fact that God's people will know a complete break from the sorrows of life that have marked this world. One day that's going to be a reality for us. No more trials. No more sorrows. No more tribulation. Now we're a lot like the woman who was working as a maid for a lady, and she was going about her chores groaning. One of her employers made a comment to her, "I thought you were a Christian." She says, "Well, I am." She said, "But when I go through tribulation, I tribulate." Right now, I'm afraid we all tribulate a whole lot. But one day all the trials of life will be past. All of those things will be gone. But you know, that reality isn't the high water mark of the reality of the blessedness that we'll one day know in Christ. The fact that all the trials and sorrows of life will be past isn't the summit. It doesn't reach the acme of our blessedness. For what the high water mark of our blessedness will be is this. We'll be in the very presence of God Himself. And as it says so clearly there, in the words of verse 15, "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." Literally, tabernacle, the Greek word is skenao. Speaks, I believe, of the fact that the Shekinah glory of God's going to be with us forever, unremittedly, without any interruption. That you and I are going to be before God's throne, and we will serve Him without any intermission as well. Right now, I have to confess to you, my service of the Lord is so broken. Oh, a few good moments, but then a few erring ones. But one day we're going to serve God wholeheartedly, wholeheartedly, without any interruption or intermission. We're going to, without any fail, without any sin any longer, we're going to worship Him, praise Him, serve Him as we ought. And not only that, the sense of God's presence will be with us forever. No change, no cease, no remission. Oh, we seem to go under the smile of heaven from time to time in our experience and how we enjoy that and savor that. But then it seems as soon as we know God's smile, it seems like a cloud has come between us and the sunlight of His love. But one day that will be a reality no more. We as God's people will be in His presence forever, knowing ever His smile in Jesus Christ. We'll enjoy, in other words, the fullness of God's presence and of life eternal. And I believe that scene in verse 17, which we read, where it speaks of how the Lamb Himself, who's in the midst of the throne, will feed us. The Greek word is poimaine. It speaks of the fact that the Lamb, who is our shepherd, He'll continually shepherd us. And He'll lead us to the living fountains of waters. And we'll bathe our weary souls, as Brother Watts put it in the hymn. We'll bathe our weary souls in seas of heavenly rest. That's the blessedness that will mark those who have part in that great day. What will it be? What a glorious thing. Something else that we want to notice, and we want to notice this oh so clearly this morning from the words of Revelation 7. So we've seen a description of the participants here, and as well the blessedness of the description of the participants as well. I want us to notice something else about this group, and that is the ground of their participation. The angel asks a question that I want to call your attention to. He says, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" The angel called attention to the fact that they were appareled in white before God's throne. John defers to him, as we said, "Sir, you know." Notice the words of verse 14 again that identify this group. "And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Continue reading with me at least one more word, please. "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His I want you to notice the connection so evident between verses 14 and 15. For this marks out the reason, the ground of these participants knowing the blessedness they'll one day know. John is told that the group that he has seen has washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And verse 15 then states, "Therefore are they before the throne of God." There's a good rule of Bible study that I think I've shared with you before, but I'm going to mention again. Whenever you see a therefore or a wherefore in the Bible, always go back and see what it's there for. Now that's true here. Verse 15 begins with the word "therefore." It's stating the reason. For this cause, for this reason, are they before the throne of God day and night. What is the cause? The reason that they are before the throne of God day and night is not because of any righteousness of their own, not because of any works of their own, not because of any doing or deeds of their own. They are rather before the throne of God day and night because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, the only way that poor sinners will ever stand in the presence of the living God is if they've been washed white in the blood of Christ. That's the only way. I realize that we live in a world that is works-oriented. Even sadly, the church in our day has become works-oriented. But the only way that poor sinners will stand one day in the presence of God is by washing their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, let me ask you ladies a question, if I may, to illustrate. When do you wash something? And I hope your response will be, when it's dirty. That's the way we do it at our house. With five children, seven people, You just don't wash for the fun of it. And I have a feeling that's true with every one of you ladies and men. If you ever lift your hand to do the laundry occasionally, I have to say that's not my forte. But washing. I didn't see Terry nod either, bless her heart. Washing. You've heard the story of the husband who's asking his wife, "Honey, is this shirt clean?" And she said, "If it's doubtful it's dirty, throw it in the hamper." What did these people wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb for? Because their robes were dirty. Their robes were soiled. Their robes were filthy. And there was nothing on earth that could cleanse them but the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I who stand guilty before God because of our sin, you and I who stand filthy, dirty, unclean before Him, there's only one thing that can wash us white before Him. And that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else can stand us in good stead before the throne of the Holy God. But thank God the blood of Christ can do it. Thank God the blood of Christ can wash white. We sang earlier that great hymn, "When I See the Blood," drawn from the words of Exodus chapter 12 that speak of the Passover Lamb. You remember that great picture of redemption through the Passover Lamb. God promised that for every Israelite who took the blood of a lamb and who took that blood and applied it to the lintels and doorposts of their home, that when judgment came through the land of Egypt, God would pass over. Well, God similarly, spiritually, has made a promise to every believing sinner who has applied the blood to his or her heart. And that is, "I'll pass over you when judgment falls." When judgment comes, if you've trusted the blood of my Son, if you've taken the blood of my Son, I'll pass over. One day the wrath of God is going to sweep through this world. But for everyone who's harbored in the blood of Christ, God's wrath is just going to pass by. Why? Because on Jesus Christ already the wrath of God has fallen. On the one who braved the cross for sinners, God's wrath fell full force. So that every sinner who takes Christ as his refuge may be saved and safe. And so it is that sinners who are filthy before God can be washed white. And I'm glad this morning, brothers and sisters, friends, I'm glad that God has provided a remedy for sin. You see, I can't provide the cleansing, but I can provide the filth. I can't provide the pardon, but I can provide the guilt. And the good news of the gospel is God has provided a pardon for poor sinners. Anyone here that's guilty this morning, anyone here that knows himself or herself to be guilty before God, if you do, I tell you, there's a pardon found in Jesus Christ. I remember hearing the story of a governor who went to prison on purpose one day. And as he went there, he had the warden call all of the prisoners into the ward, into the yard. And they gathered, and the governor went around to mingle among them. And he asked one man, "What are you here for?" And the man said, "Well, I was framed. I was framed. I didn't do it. I got a bad deal." Another man was asked, "What are you here for?" "Well, the jury, they just didn't like me. It was a raw deal." He went to another man. He said, "What aren't you in here for?" The man said, "Oh, I'm getting what I deserve. I'm guilty. I'm in here because of my crimes." The governor said, "Finally, I found the man that I can pardon." You see, you can't pardon someone for what they didn't do. Similarly, if you're here pleading your works, pleading your righteousness, then there's no pardon for you. But oh, if you can say, "I'm a sinner, and I know myself to be a sinner," there's pardon aplenty for sinners. Forgiveness as you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with this group. They stand before Him, white robes, washed white. I'm sorry, let me retract that quickly. There's a world of difference. That was my next point. I got ahead of myself. They stand before Him, washed white, robed in white apparel because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, they're not the whitewashed crowd. My tongue is getting wrapped around my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. I'm sorry. They're not the whitewashed crowd. They're the washed white crowd. There's a world of difference, isn't there? You remember the whitewashed crowd over there in Matthew 23? The Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, the religious people of His day, you're like whitewashed sepulchres. Outside you look fine, but inside you're full of corruption, dead things. You see, that's what religion will do for you. It'll whitewash you. But may I tell you, the blood of Christ will do far better than that. The blood of Christ will wash you white. That's what David prayed for in Psalm 51. Remember, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. And that's what God promises, Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Can God really do that? I say to you, He can. He does it through the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And if you've not applied yourself to Christ, if you've not gone to Christ and requested of Him as a sinner to cleanse you, He'll do it. He's able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. Well, we must quickly notice something else in these words of Revelation 7, and that's the confession of the participants. I want you to notice what they're saying. We see why they are where they are. Because they've been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. But I want you to notice their confession. We see this in verse 10 of Revelation 7. This white-robed, blood-washed multitude cries with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. As they stand before God, they have one song. Now, when I first read these words as a young believer in Revelation, they kind of confused me. I read in our King James, salvation to our God and to the Lamb, and I thought, now is this saying that our God needs salvation? See, I was young, and I was a young believer too. But it wasn't long in my life until the Spirit of God showed me what these words mean, and I thank Him for that. See, this is an ascription of the fact that salvation, the salvation that we as sinners know, belongs to God and to the Lamb. In other words, the salvation of sinners is altogether wholly of the Lord. It's completely of His grace. There's not one human element in it except the human element of the God-man, the doing and dying of God's dear Son. You and I can't add one thing to the finished work of Christ. You and I can't add one thing to the sovereign grace of God. And so this multitude, these participants, as they stand before God, they cry out. They say with a loud voice, salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. They realize that salvation from its beginning all the way till its ending, is owing to the grace of God and to the God of grace. One day, brothers and sisters, we shall stand before Him and we'll confess that with a loud voice. Even now it's our privilege to tell it. My salvation is all of God and all of grace. And have you noticed how that's such a theme in Revelation? John hasn't gotten into his book hardly at all before he's saying unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. He goes on a little later, and when we go to heaven in chapters 4 and 5, you know what they're saying? Worthy is He that sits on the throne. Worthy is the Lamb. Why is that? Because heaven really only knows one song, and that is, worthy is our triune God. God the Father who chose us in Christ. God the Son who bought us in Christ. God the Spirit who called us in Christ. Our salvation is owing to Him. I realize there are some down here in our world today who want to talk about works and free will, but if they're genuinely saved, and I believe many of them are, one day they'll have it straight. And when we get to heaven, everybody's going to be saying, salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb. No question, no doubt. It's all His work. And we're going to praise Him, the triune God, who's eternally worthy of glory for that salvation. Well, I trust today that your song is, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. But if it's not, if you don't know that reality, we want to invite you to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Him, believing on Him. God has promised that every sinner who comes to His Son will be saved. And if today you've not trusted Him, may the Spirit of God cause you to run to Christ. You don't need to come forward in a public meeting. As one brother said, come to Christ, but don't move a muscle. It's an act of the heart in which a sinner bowed in repentance and faith trusts Christ. If we can help you and point you to Him, we'd love to do that. But would you trust the Lord Jesus if you're here without Him today? May God grant you to do it for Jesus' sake. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the reality of the gospel, for Your promise that tells all who come to You that we can be washed white as snow. Thank You today that there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Father, we thank You that every sinner who plunges beneath that flood loses all his guilty stains. We pray, Father, Your Spirit would speak, that You'd honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy. Father, we thank You today that salvation belongs to You, God, and to the Lamb. In our Savior's worthy name we pray. Amen.